Is it on? Okay. Now, Jonathan Edwards never had to deal with this. Okay, let's pray. Father, we think about the Son being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, dying on the tree. And we know that we see in Scripture that Peter points fingers at men, saying, "Men, you killed the Messiah." But we know behind it all, we also know that your word says that your Son was smitten by you. And Lord, I know men who have a problem with that, men who profess to be Christians who have a problem with that, that they don't have a category for something like that. But Lord, they need to have one because it's true. We know that from and in eternity, that was the plan. We know that your Son has always been willing to do your will, and that's why he came here, to do his will and not to do your will and not his. Lord, just help us to live in thankfulness in light of that, in gratitude, in loving obedience, not just mere dutiful obedience, but loving obedience, and worshipful and praiseful obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could, open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 45. I know for some this will be repetitive and you know it, but there's a reason that those who stand here say the same things over and over again, because we need to hear them over and over again. Isaiah chapter 45. The impetus or the motivation behind this sermon is sort of twofold. First, we have a sister from GCC who's living with us, and she's a senior at UTSA in San Antonio. And she has talked with us at length about the challenges of being a Christian in governmental universities, and more especially in her chosen field. And not only do we see in her accounts of students, her fellow students, being of an absolutely different mindset and different worldview than those of us in this room would have, but especially her professors, who in many cases use their professorship as a sort of bully pulpit for their decidedly atheistic worldview. And that worldview, in her case, she's hearing things from her professor such as, "There is no such thing as time." Why? Well, he tells her that time is a mere social construct invented by men. You know, if you look at his worldview, that falls apart, because a lot of his worldview is based upon events which have to happen in and over and through time. But thinking logically and rationally and critically is not something which the Academy is doing in a lot of cases anymore. Now, I know it's not just colleges. It's high schools, middle schools, elementary schools. They present a different worldview to our children. Society presents decidedly a different worldview to our children, and our children get fed this worldview if they're out there 6 to 8 hours a day. But that's just a little bit of inspiration for the message today. The primary inspiration for the message is something which happened this week in the United Arab Emirates. Pope Francis visited the United Arab Emirates this week. If you've been reading the news, not just social media, but the news. And as a result of that meeting, there was a document issued entitled, "A Document on Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together." It was signed by the Pope, and it was signed by Ahmed Al-Tayeb, who is the Grand Imam of a certain area. And, of course, Ahmad al-Tayyib is a Muslim. And I'm going to read some excerpts from the document. You can go to the Vatican's own website and get the document yourself to make sure that what I'm doing is being quoted accurately. Just don't do it now. I had people do that nowadays. In Michigan, I know that when I would say some things, I would teach Sunday school. And I know that I could look out there, and there was one of the deacon's wives. And I would say something, and I know she's back there, and she's punching it up on her phone to make sure what I'm saying is right. every Sunday. Anyway, first statement from this statement signed by the Pope and this Imam of Islam is, quote, "The first and most important aim of religions is to believe in God, to honor him, and to invite all men and women to believe that this universe depends upon a God who governs it." End quote. First, it says the first and most important aim of religions, plural. Well, the Pope and the Imam, they want to affirm that there is more than one true religion. They want to affirm that there is more than one true religion that will help you believe in God, in the same God. Well, that is a decidedly contradictory statement when you look at Islam's own holy book versus the Christian holy book, which we hold in our hands. Next, quote, "We resolutely declare that religions must never incite war, hateful attitudes, hostility, and extremism, nor must they incite violence or the shedding of blood. These tragic realities are the consequence of a deviation from religious teachings. They result from a political manipulation of religions and from interpretations made by religious groups who, in the course of history, have taken advantage of the power of religious sentiment in the hearts of men and women in order to make them act in a way that has nothing to do with the truth of religion. This is done for the purpose of achieving objectives that are political, economic, worldly, and short-sighted. We thus call upon all concerned to stop using religions to incite hatred, violence, extremism, and blind fanaticism, and to refrain from using the name of God to justify acts of murder, exile, terrorism, and oppression. We ask this on the basis of our common belief in God, who did not create men and women to be killed or to fight one another, nor to be tortured or humiliated in their lives and consequences." End quote. What kind of problems are there with that statement? Well, first off, religions must never incite war. Clearly, neither of those men have read their own holy books. Not just Islam. Let's think about it. The Old Testament is a violent book. There were holy wars fought in the Old Testament by God's people. I think the Amalekites and the Canaanites could confirm that for us. You have the concept of jihad in Islam. Look at how Islam has spread throughout history. Islam does not spread by Muslims standing on a street corner with a megaphone preaching. Islam always conquers by the power of the sword. So, but remember, it's not just Islam. Let's think about the Old Testament. Let's think about Catholicism. What did Catholicism do in years past? We have violence being decreed by Rome. We have the Inquisition. We have the Crusades issued by declarations of councils of Rome, the Council of Constance, and this sort of thing. They're refuting their own history. But this is the one that gets to the heart of the matter today. Quote, "Freedom is a right of every person. Each individual enjoys the freedom of belief, thought, expression, and action. The pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, race, sex, and language are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings." End quote. Pluralism. What is pluralism? A definition of pluralism is this: a condition or system in which two or more states, groups, principles, sources of authority, etc., coexist. And what they mean here is that these different and multiple systems all exist, They're all valid. They're all equally true. And they're willed by God to be so. What does Scripture say about that? Scripture decidedly refutes that very statement. They want to say in this statement, people have rights. We keep hearing now, everybody has a right to this. They got a right to that. And they say these rights include freedom of belief in pluralism and the diversity of religions. Did the Lord say, you all are free to worship Baal if you want to, in the interest of freedom of religion? Can you worship the Asherah in the interest of freedom of religion? No. But what they're doing here in this statement is they're trying to equate religious pluralism with a person's skin color, their race, their sex, or their language. Now, does your Bible do that? It doesn't. Does your Bible to say that a person is free and valid to be a Muslim in the same sense that they speak Spanish? No. Does your Bible say that they're free to be a Buddhist in the same sense that somebody is from India? No. Let's face it. God does not have a problem with people speaking Spanish or English or Swahili or whatever they speak based upon where they come from. God does not have a problem. God has willed the fact that people look different. People live in different cultures. So, because people may be white, black, yellow, whatever, some other mix, some other ethnicity, does God affirm pluralism in people's languages? Absolutely. We have people in here who speak different languages. We have pluralism in skin color. We have pluralism in ethnicity. Jesus redeemed a people from what? One tribe? No. Every tribe and language and people and nation. These people that Jesus has redeemed were brought out of captivity in false religion and idolatry from every people, tribe, and language and nation. But he redeemed them out of captivity from false religion as well. Not to say that it's okay if you're a Buddhist, it's okay if you're a Muslim, it's okay if you're this, that, or the other thing, you're a sun worshiper or anything like that. But this statement, signed by the Pope and signed by this Muslim imam, says that God has willed that to be true and it's all good. God wills that? No. But this world in which we live in, shown here by this guy who by the Roman Catholic system is called the Vicar of Christ here on earth, they want to take what the Scripture says, push it all aside, becoming friends with pagan religions like Islam in the interest of the universal spiritual brotherhood of man. The Bible doesn't do that. It bothers me when I see that kind of stuff. It ought to bother you. Why should it bother you? Because when people fall into that, I think that which will condemn people ought to bother the Christian. That when people believe in that which is false, that which will send them to hell, that ought to bother the Christian, no matter what their level of sincerity or devotion is to that false system. That ought to bother us. So, why do a sermon? Well, we know the truth. We know there's only one true God. We know that the way to eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. John 17 tells us that. I hope we know that. Who cares about what the Pope and this Muslim say or what document they sign? I hope I can give you a few reasons as we go through Isaiah 45. So let's read Isaiah chapter 45, not the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 45, I'm primarily going to be talking about verses 20 through 23. So we'll start at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, I know I read all the way through 25. Now, why do you preach out of the Old Testament, first off? It's you shake your head when you look out there about what's going on and what professes to be Christianity. And you've got a megachurch pastor out there now who says that Christians are to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. Well, it sounds good. It preaches well. But why would you want to unhitch your faith from the Old Testament? Well, because, well, there's just a bunch of, you know, God's very, very angry and judgmental in the Old Testament. And we don't live in the Old Covenant anymore. We live in the New Covenant. Well, yeah, do we live under a New Covenant? Absolutely, we do. But that doesn't mean the Old Testament's irrelevant to the Christian. Why is it not irrelevant to the Christian? Well, because Jesus says it's not irrelevant to the Christian. That ought to be good enough. When Jesus says the Old Testament's all about him in John chapter 5, that ought to matter. That when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, I write these things about what happened in the Old Testament as a reminder to you people so you don't do this sort of stuff, that ought to matter. We have pictures, say, in Zechariah 3 that matter, as Mark's talking about the Lord's Supper, and we're hearing about the imputation of righteousness and all this sort of stuff here this morning. You got a picture in Zechariah chapter 3 of a high priest being on trial, and Satan's there accusing him, saying, you're not worthy, and you know what? He's not worthy. But what happens? He gets new clothes. We have new clothes. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ now. So the Old Testament does matter greatly. You can't just divide this book into the first three quarters and then the last quarter and say the first 1,200 pages of your Bible are irrelevant to the Christian. They matter greatly to the Christian because it's about Jesus from beginning to end. So why do you do this? Because practically we are going to come under a lot of pressure to affirm what the Pope says here. People are going to say, you can't say there's only one way to God. Society is going to say that, and increasingly more, we're going to hear it from people who profess to be Christians. And maybe if you've never lived in that world, you don't know about that, but I have a friend, my wife and I know a guy up north, who on his mainline denomination church council, the president of the church council believed that there were many roads to the top of the mountain. Yeah, it's okay if you're a Christian, but if you're not, there's other roads to the top of this mountain within what professes to be Christianity. So we're going to be pressed by people to adopt this mindset that the Pope has here. Well, and you might even say, well, how can the Pope say this? The Pope is not affirming Roman Catholic doctrine. The Pope is absolutely affirming Roman Catholic doctrine. He is not saying anything outside Roman Catholic doctrine. And I'm going to use a word here which I would not normally use, but I'm going to use it. I do not call Roman Catholic church. It is not a church. It is apostate. It has left the Christian faith. But I'm going to use it in a certain context here. What does Rome believe? If you would put a pope from the 1700s or the 1800s into Roman Catholicism now, he would not recognize Roman Catholicism because it has changed so greatly. In the 1960s, Vatican II came out, and that which Rome spoke against in past generations against Islam, even ordaining the Crusades, now what do they say? Well, The Catechism of the Catholic Church is what they would call it. Came out in the 1990s based upon Vatican II from the 60s. And this is a quote from the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 841. It's entitled The Church's Relationship with the Muslims. Quote, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day." That's the official position of Roman Catholicism. The Pope is not doing anything outside the Orthodox boundaries of Roman Catholicism. Rome says Muslims worship the one merciful God, same as Christians. Do they? No, they can't. Why? Because their own holy book in Islam goes to great lengths to say that God is not who the Jews and or the Christians say he is. There's more. Rome declares spiritual brotherhood with Muslims as an official declaration. Paragraph 847. It talks about people who, quote, "through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Those too may achieve eternal salvation." If you don't know the gospel, you don't know anything about Jesus, but if you seek God with a sincere heart, you are saved, according to Roman Catholicism. If that were the case, Paul was wasting his time in Acts 17 trying to convince the Athenian philosophers of their error in believing in a false God. Rome says you don't know Jesus, you're good to go. As long as you're sincere in your paganism, you're good to go. Is that true? No. There's a reason men and women have gone to the ends of the earth risking their life to tell people about Jesus, because there is no salvation outside faith, explicit faith in Jesus Christ. Recently, Rome even went so far as to say that a guy who never believed died an atheist. You may have seen the video. Pope Francis has a little Q&A, and he says in this Q&A that this guy who died as an atheist is in heaven and can be prayed to because he had his children baptized in the Roman Catholic system. That saved him. No, no, 1,000 times no. And we're going to get heat to believe that, because we are going to be called judgmental when we say no. People whom we love may put heat on us to affirm what Rome says or something along that line. I want to say what I want to say because we need to be ready and equipped to stand firm. We need to be ready and equipped to stand firm when we lose friendships or relationships because we say no. It is Jesus, it is Jesus alone, and it is explicit faith in Jesus Christ which saves, and there is no other way, no matter how sincere a man or a woman is. So we need to be equipped for that. And you might say, we're never going to go down that road. We would never do that. The King James would say what? Take heed lest ye fall. All these, what we would call mainline denominations, they would have said the same thing a couple hundred years ago as well. But how did they get to where they are today? How did the Episcopalians get to where they are today? How did the Lutherans get to where they are? How did the Methodists get to where they are? Would John Wesley recognize the Methodists today? Absolutely not. The ministry that R.C. Sproul began and which continues after his death, takes a survey every year on the state of theology. And the 2018 survey. Now, I know that we can have an issue with survey samples because they're surveying people who say that they are evangelical Christians. Now, I know the word evangelical practically has no meaning anymore. But these are the people who are out there. that maybe we don't know, but maybe we do them. Maybe they're family members, maybe they're coworkers. I had a discussion with a guy at work. We were in the car driving somewhere, and the issue of Catholicism came up, and I said, "They're lost." And he said, "I would never tell a Roman Catholic that they're lost." And it's true, because the lady who sits right here next to me at work, she is as Roman Catholic as they come, great employee, nice lady, and I heard him tell her, so-and-so, "I would never tell you that you're not saved just because you're a Roman Catholic." Now, that seems loving, but it is an absolute corruption of the word love. You can't let people be comfortable in their sins, in their false religion, just because they're sincere and they say they're a Christian. They say they're Christians. But Scripture is clear that their method of salvation is nowhere in here, and they're pretty well aware of it because they have to have revelation outside the Bible to vindicate their system. So, anyway, the survey has some results which are not surprisingly troubling. Okay, 52% of the people surveyed last year say man might sin some, but man is basically good by nature. I'd love to have more time to just go diving deeply into these. And we might say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters because Scripture says otherwise, first off. That's the primary objection to that statement. Man is not basically good since Adam fell. Read Romans 3. And Romans 3 is going back to the Old Testament, quoting Psalm 14, Psalm 53. That affects how we evangelize people. We don't have time to go there. Okay, here's a question relevant to the sermon. Agree or disagree? God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51% agreed. No Roman Catholics in this survey. 51% of the people who profess to be Christians attending churches out there today say that God is good with Islamic worship, God is good with Judaistic or Jewish worship today. How about our doctrine of who Christ is? Agree or disagree? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 78% agreed with that. You know what that means? We've got 78% of the people who say they are evangelical Christians who are functional Jehovah's Witnesses. No wonder the Jehovah's Witnesses are growing like mad, because you've got 78% of people who don't disagree with them on their doctrine of who Jesus is. Right, because people don't know what Scripture says. What have we heard for years? Doctrine doesn't matter. You just have to love Jesus. What Jesus do you love is where it goes. All right, just a couple more. Even the smallest sin deserves condemnation, agree or disagree. 69% of professing evangelical Christians disagree with that statement. Therefore, there are sins which don't deserve condemnation to these people. Small sins. What are the consequences of that? Well, what are small sins? Well, just a little adultery, a little porn, a little drug dealing, a little this, a little that, and the other thing. And then you get into blurred lines between what's small and what's large, and pretty much what is your natural progression. The smallest becomes large, and you can do whatever you want to. Okay, one more. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 58% agree. I think if we've been around a while, we know people who would absolutely affirm that. The internet is my church. YouTube is my church. I can have the Lord's Supper with people over the internet. No, you can't. But it goes into very much man's still inherent desire for self-autonomy. He doesn't want to be held accountable to anybody. He does not want to be accountable to a shepherd of his soul. He doesn't want to be subject to church discipline because he wants to do what he wants to do in his own individualistic, self-deterministic way, and he doesn't want to submit to any human. I only am accountable to God. Well, yeah, you're accountable to the God who says you're also accountable to men if you read your Bible, but that's where we go, and we could go on. Again, well, we'd never get there. Be careful. Take heed. Now, I know that the answers would have been different 100 years ago. You say they'd be different 100 years ago, but if you haven't read J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, you would see the answers were no different 100 years ago. Machen's book is still absolutely relevant and likely a lot more prophetic than he had in mind when he wrote it 100 years ago, because he says that liberal Christianity is no Christianity at all. This book is terribly relevant, even though it's 100 years old. So, but look just how the church has changed. A lot of you are young here. How much has the viewpoint of the church changed just in this century? 18 full years now and a month and how many days? Wholesale endorsement of homosexual behavior. Not just homosexual behavior, homosexual clergy. You can go on. What is now the new unforgivable sin? Judging people. A lot of people out there know two Bible verses. They know John 3:16 and they know Matthew 7:1. That's it. Judge not lest ye be judged. So my desire here today is to get us to think and to help us remember and be reminded that we need to stand firm and never compromise on issues of truth. Never accommodate on issues of truth. But how does it play out in reality? Let me give you an example. A common event which would cause a Christian, professing Christian, to change their mind about homosexuality would be what? Your son, your daughter comes out and says, I'm gay. Your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your coworker, somebody you really care about. Well, the people look at it and go, well, that's my daughter. That's my brother. That's my sister. This can't be that bad because these are good people. I love them. I want to love them. Well, it's not that bad. And then you adopt a mindset that says, well, you know, I know the Bible says she shouldn't do that, but God is a God of grace and he understands. Is God a God of grace? Yes. Does God understand? Yes. But God also understands what he said, that sin is sin, and we don't get to redefine what sin is and is not based upon our experience or our relationships. But that's a common example. You will have a parent whose adult child that they love comes out and says, I am gay. And the parent will change their mind just on their experience. This goes to our doctrine of sola scriptura, the only infallible source for matters concerning faith and practice within the church. Experience is not our determiner. Scripture is our determiner of what is true. Another one. You work with Roman Catholic, a Jew. Maybe that person is the best worker in the company. They are the most devoted employee. They help out other people. They do things in place of the lazy who won't do their work. They'll do twice the work that's necessary. They speak in wonderfully spiritual terms. They talk about praying to Jesus. They never talk about praying to Mary. And over time, it can be easy to adopt a thought. Well, God couldn't send her to hell. She believes in Jesus. She doesn't pray to Mary. She by all outward, she doesn't sin. No, we all do, but she There's nothing, quote, wrong with her other than the fact that she believes that justification is by faith plus works, which is a relatively important matter in the scripture. But just because she's Roman Catholic, God couldn't send her to hell. So people change their minds about Roman Catholicism because of their experience with people. My coworker who says, I would never tell you that you're going to hell because you're Roman Catholic. He's comfortable in leaving her in that system because she's devoted and sincere. We ought not to be comfortable in leaving people in systems which will damn them. It is the most unloving thing we can do is to leave them there and not tell them. Why do we not tell them? Because we don't want to offend them. Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. They still need to know truth because maybe they've never heard it. We assume everybody's heard a decent gospel presentation. A lot of people never have because a lot of people out there and churches, they don't even know what the gospel is. They don't know. So we just can't assume that people know what truth is. I'll relate this to the Galatians. As much as Paul says about the church at Galatia, does he ever take them to task for their doctrine of the Trinity? No. Does he take them to task for their doctrine of Christ? No. Does he take them to task for their doctrine of the Lord's Supper? No. He doesn't do what he did with the Corinthians. But what did the Galatians do? They wanted to add, they were falling prey to the people who wanted to add one work to faith. Well, it's just one thing. And Paul says to his fellow apostle Peter, who didn't necessarily even adopt that, but what did Peter do? Peter got up from eating with these Gentiles and walked away from that because he was afraid of the people who were trying to impose that upon the Galatians. We can't compromise on this. We probably would have liked the Galatians. They appear to have been moral Christians. They appear to have been concerned with holiness. They were lovers of Christ, but they had a sympathy for a teaching on salvation, which Paul tells them right up front in chapter 1, that even if an angel from hell comes and preaches that, they are to be condemned. That's why we're going to go to where we're going to go today in Isaiah 45. So let's look at our passage, Isaiah 45. Who's speaking here? Well, the Lord's speaking. Verse 18, thus says the Lord. Now I'm going to hold that this is Jesus speaking. Now, why am I going to say that? Well, I'm going to say that for a couple of reasons. I do believe that this is Christ speaking here in Isaiah 45. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, if you're familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 6 is about Isaiah having a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision. What did he see? He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Verse 5, Isaiah says, he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord commissions Isaiah. And I came this close to this sermon today being not on what I'm going to talk about, but Isaiah's commission, where Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And what does Isaiah get told? Go out there and preach and you're going to have mass conversions. No. He gets told, you go out and preach, nobody's going to listen. I almost did a sermon on evangelizing when nobody's going to listen. But the point is that in Isaiah chapter 6, explicitly, if you read that, do you see any mention of Jesus there? You don't. But if you read the New Testament, which is why we use the New Testament to help us interpret the Old Testament, I want you to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 12. And this is relevant to my point about who is the object and the speaker here in Isaiah 45. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. It's going to be a lot of Bible study here today. Therefore, there may be a lot of questions for Mark Summers here in about an hour and a half. As we're driving up 37 to San Antonio.
Service all the way.
Yeah, we'll FaceTime. Okay. Yeah. I just can't do it in the city limits of San Antonio because it's a $200 fine if I touch my phone while I'm driving. Okay. All right, John chapter 12. You start reading at about verse 27 in John chapter 12. Jesus is talking about his coming crucifixion. The uninspired section heading says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." But if you keep on reading, there's a paragraph break in the middle of verse 36. Whether you have an ESV or an NASB, you probably do have a paragraph break there. And this is where we're going to start reading, in the middle of that break. When Jesus had said these things about being lifted up, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, look at verse 36. He departed. Who is he in verse 36? Jesus. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them. Who is he in verse 37? Jesus. The last phrase in verse 37, they still did not believe in him. Who's him? Jesus. Quote in verse 38 comes from Isaiah 53. Then there's a quote in verse 40, which you should recognize if you're familiar with Isaiah 6. He quotes Isaiah 6 there. Remember, the vision of the Lord seated on the throne in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah had. This is where this quote in verse 40 comes from. Verse 41 is where it gets interesting. Isaiah said these things because he saw. Now, who saw? Isaiah. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. His and him. Who's that? Jesus. Why do we say Jesus? Because we keep reading. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him, who? Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Okay, let's think about this. If a Pharisee were professing faith in the Lord, not specifically Jesus, would he be put out of the synagogue? No. But why would they put a man out of the synagogue? You could turn back three chapters to find out why they would put a man out of the synagogue, because they did put a guy out of the synagogue in John chapter 9. What did they do in John chapter 9? You have a guy who was born blind. What happens to his blindness? Jesus heals it. He takes it away. The scribes and the Pharisees are not amused. They want to know who did this. And what happens by the time you get through the end of the account? The guy gets cast out of the synagogue for what? His faith in Jesus. So who is the subject in verses 38 through 43 in John chapter 12? It is Jesus, of whom Isaiah had the vision on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And that, brethren, is problematic for a Jehovah's Witness. This is why the Old Testament matters. Think about these guys in the New Testament. How does Paul keep proving his doctrines about who Jesus is and how you are saved? He uses the Old Testament. Don't divorce the Old Testament. Don't unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament matters. So what we have in Isaiah 6 is a vision of Jesus before the incarnation. Let's turn back to Isaiah. And as you're turning back to chapter 45, I know somebody who may have their phone out and has got their word search tool up, say, well, the word that's translated as Lord in Isaiah 6 is not the same word as translated as Lord in Isaiah 45. I know that. It's not going to change the point here, though. Yes, Isaiah 6 uses Adonai. It doesn't use Yahweh in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 45 uses Yahweh. That's why when you look at your, at least your ESV in Isaiah 6, it's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. But in Isaiah 45, it's why you've got the big capital L and then the three smaller capital L's. Different word in the original. Does it change the point, though? All right, let's look at the verses which lead up to verse 20 in Isaiah 45. Verse 15 says, the God of Israel is the Savior. How many Saviors are there? One. Definite article. Not a Savior, the Savior. A couple chapters before this, the Lord had said he is the only Savior. One. Is this written in the context of Old Testament Israel? Absolutely. But you go to the New Testament and you would see in Acts chapter 13, there's a description of a child of David being brought to Israel as their Savior, and John the Baptist declares a child of David to be brought to Israel as their Savior. You can read John chapter 1. What does John chapter 1 tell us? Christ came to his own first, his brethren of the flesh, fellow Jewish human beings, and they rejected him. But John proclaims him anyway. Scripture says there is one Savior. And we could look at other passages. You can go home, punch up on your phone, just do a word search for the word Savior on your phone in your Bible. You're going to see it. There's one Savior. Who's the Savior? The Lord. The Lord is shown to be Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord, I'm going to say then, is the Savior in Isaiah 45. And I'm going to tell you this passage is talking about Jesus. Verse 16. People are said to be put to shame in verse 16. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Why? Because of their unbelief, their belief in idols. They're not believing in the Lord. Who is Isaiah writing about here? The nations. He's not writing about Israel here in this particular verse. He's writing about the nations. He's going into this issue of the nations here as he gets into this. But why are people put to shame? People are put to shame because of unbelief. Isaiah 28 tells us that. You're supposed to believe in the cornerstone in Zion, and if you do that, you won't be put to shame. That ought to make a light go off in your head if you're thinking about the New Testament. People not be putting to shame. Romans 9, Romans 10, 1 Peter 2. All talk about Isaiah's statement in chapter 28, that if you stumble over the cornerstone, you're going to be put to shame. When the New Testament is writing about that cornerstone, who is described as the cornerstone? Jesus is the cornerstone. Romans 9, Romans 10, 1 Peter 2. Paul writes about who is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. All right, then we go to verse 17 in chapter 45. It talks again about not being put to shame. Why? Well, it says, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So, I misspoke a minute ago. This part of the chapter is about Israel. We get down to verse 20, then he's starting to speak about the nations. Okay. But the point is here, is that there is a way to not be put to shame. What is that way to not be put to shame? It is to believe in the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ. There is one way to be saved, not a plurality of ways. There is one way to be saved. And what does Jesus say about that? John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But who do you have to go to? You have to go to Jesus. You can't go to Buddha. You can't go to Allah. You can't go to any other God. Jesus says you have to go to him. Okay, verse 18 in Isaiah 45. Creation, I'm trying to establish here, this is about Jesus. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What does John 1 say about creation? We know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we have to keep reading. John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made which was made. Did God create the heavens and the earth? Absolutely. Did Jesus create the heavens and the earth? Absolutely. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Verse 18 in Isaiah chapter 45 is about Jesus. So let's go to verse 20. What do these people do in verse 20, and who do they know? It says, they know nothing. They have no knowledge. Let's think about this. Biblically, how can they say they have no knowledge? What does the Old Testament say is the beginning of knowledge? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you have no knowledge, right knowledge. So, they know nothing. Why? Why do they have no knowledge? They carry wooden idols. And here we go with my point. They keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Present tense, that's what they're doing. They keep on praying to a God that cannot save. You look up those passages I talked to you about being a savior. Not some saviors, not multiple saviors, not a plurality of saviors. What does Acts 4:12 tell us? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And what is that name? It is not Allah. It is not Buddha. It's Jesus Christ. Pluralism says religions save. Pluralism means more than one. Now, yes, do we have ideally, Scripture talks about in a church there being a plurality of elders. More than one. But we have to stop here with regard to salvation. There is not a plurality of means of salvation. And you got guys and people like the Pope really believes this. A lot of Christians, or professing Christians, let me qualify that, professing Christians believe this, that there's more than one way to salvation. And I believe there's even a problem with this imam signing this. Read about Islam. Islam expressly denies that anything apart from absolute allegiance to Allah can keep a man out of hell. Islam is written to refute the truths of Christianity. That's what Muhammad is trying to do with the Quran. The Muslims claim that Muhammad has received the true revelation from God to correct the errors of the Jews and the Christians. But that's a kinder, gentler Islam being put forth to make Islam more palatable to people. Or I'm sorry, I mispronounce that word all the time. Palatable. Thank you. I know, okay. I did that once, got called out for it up at GCC. Palatable to people. It makes it sound nicer to people. You'll have the talking heads go on TV and say that, oh, we don't believe in all of this. Well, yes, you do. Your history shows what you believe, and so do current events show what you believe. But what they're trying to do here is, again, go back to this issue of that there's just this great universal spiritual brotherhood, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere and devoted, and you say, I am seeking God, pluralism says that's okay. Pluralism says it's okay. It's okay that in Cuba you've got people who believe in it's even a corruption of Roman Catholicism. What is it, Santeria in Cuba, where they mix Roman Catholicism with witchcraft. But read 1 Kings 18 and passages like it. What happens in 1 Kings 18? Elijah has an encounter with the prophets of Baal, and Baal is a god who cannot save. Elijah says, prophets, if your god is who he says he is, bring down fire. They chant and do all their Baalistic stuff, and nothing happens. what happens? Elijah just says one thing. Bam. Even after they poured water on the wood, fire comes down from heaven. The one true God responded to his prophet. What we see here in Isaiah, any wooden idol, any bronze idol, any idol in a man's mind. Paul says in the New Testament, coveting is idolatry. Any of that cannot save anybody. It matters not how sincere a person is. There's only one way to the one true God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. One way. I know I've said it 5 times so far, if not more, and I'm going to keep saying it. We need to be reminded because we're going to be pressed hard to accept other opinions as equally true. You know, those coexist bumper stickers are out there. No, all of those symbols on that bumper sticker, do they exist? Absolutely. Are they all true? Absolutely not. But we're going to be pushed, and we're going to be pushed hard. God is not pluralistic. Jesus, the Son of God, is not pluralistic. He did not tolerate even his own ethnic brethren not believing in him, no matter how devoted they were. And we cannot concede that point. No matter how much heat we get from people, we cannot budge. We have to obey Scripture and stand firm on this. We stand firm when society is going to mock us, society is going to persecute us. And as I said, just in this century, we've seen how much the societal mindset has changed. It's going to get worse. You've got the tolerance people out there demanding tolerance of everything except the Christian worldview. They can't meet their own standards. But that's what sin does. Sin does not enable people to think rightly. Sin messes up people's minds. People don't think rationally or reasonably. And they're going to say to us, you can't say that there's only one way to heaven. But we must say it. We must say that there is such a thing as a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, because Scripture says it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We have to stand firm because there is a solid rock upon which we all stand. And what does that hymn say? What about other ground? It's all sinking sand. So we got these people out there, not just back then, but we got these people here today. They're praying to gods who cannot save. All manner of false gods. It doesn't matter whether it's Buddha, Allah, some sun god, or something like that. They are not a God who can save. And we will come under some pressure. They're going to call us judgmental. They're going to call us unloving. They're going to call us legalistic. They're going to call us homophobic. They're going to call us all these things because we say there's one way and there's no compromise on it. And we say sin matters. We are with Paul when Paul is encountering a pagan governmental authority who has the power of life and death over him. Paul does not approach the man with a really soft, fuzzy message. What does he say to Felix? Scripture says he talked to Felix about 3 things. What were those things? Faith, love, and charity? No. He talked to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what was interesting? What was Felix's response? Pardon? His knees buckled. He was afraid. And Paul didn't apologize for it. We have no record of Paul apologizing for saying what he said to Felix. We will see all manner of things on social media. Everybody can, you know, all you young people who have the ability to type with your thumbs that I don't have, you know, within 30 seconds, somebody says something, hits a button, bam, and hundreds of millions of people can see it. It's out there. That's going to come. And once it's out there, it's out there. But you need to stand firm. It doesn't matter what a man's idol is. It doesn't matter whether it's wood, bronze, or an Xbox controller. We got to stand firm on this. We have to stand firm on the statement in Isaiah 45, which says this in verse 21. There is no other God besides me. that which was said at Mount Sinai to Moses still is in effect. There is no other God. There are false gods who are really not gods at all. But there is one God. Allah is a false god. And really, the God of Roman Catholicism is a false god. Why? Because the God of Roman Catholicism needs Mary's help to save. Jesus doesn't need Mary's help. He doesn't need any creature's help in order to save. Our Muslim friend may be devout. He may turn toward Mecca 5 times a day, kneel and pray. He may be a great neighbor, but he worships a false god. And Allah is not just another name by which God can be called. Allah is a different God, and the Quran goes to great lengths to say so. The Quran goes to great lengths to say that Christians are not monotheists. The Quran says that Christians worship three gods. And the Quran even says those three gods are the Father, Son, and Mary. So the Quran makes a distinction between Allah and the God of Christianity, as Muhammad believed. But there are not many roads to the top of the same mountain. You can't get to the top of Mount Zion by way of Allah. You can only ascend that holy hill that's talked about in the Old Testament more than once through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this one true Savior says in verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. We sometimes think of every statement concerning salvation in the Old Testament being just about the Jews. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 19 that you can read later. Because Isaiah 19 talks about there's going to be a day when Israel will worship with who? Egypt and Assyria. God's people are redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the call here is to those outside Israel to repent, to turn to the Lord and be saved. Why? Here we go again. I am God and there is no other. We turn to Christ and be saved. Verse 22 says, when you turn to me and be saved, I am God. That's a rather explicit statement about the deity of Jesus Christ in our Old Testament. So it matters what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament is not pluralistic. There's one way to this one true God. It's through Jesus Christ. When Jude writes his letter near the end of our New Testament, he's writing contending for the faith. What is he contending for? He's contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He writes about certain men who crept in unnoticed, is how the ESV puts it, snuck in to the churches, and they weren't visible at first for what and who they were. What does he say about these men? These men were designated for condemnation from long ago, but they snuck in unnoticed. They came into the assemblies. People didn't notice them as the men that they were described throughout Jude's letter as ungodly multiple times. They're men who want to move all of us off square, as they say, one step at a time, one thought at a time. Well, that person over there is sincere. I love them. The Lord couldn't send them to hell. Yes, not only could the Lord, but as a matter of justice, if they're not believing in Jesus Christ, God must send them to hell. We can't let our emotions and our experience trump what Scripture says, as much as it may be very hard to do. Heresy doesn't come around typically, boom! And all of a sudden, it comes one inch at a time. One little compromise at a time. Once you compromise on one thing, the second compromise becomes much easier to make. Slippery slopes are slippery for a reason. Because once you step on that slope, it is slippery. We live in a society, especially in America, everyone's out there demanding their rights. I have a right to this. I have a right to free health care. I have a right to free internet. I have a right to cell phone service. I have a right to be paid even if I'm lazy and don't want to work. And advertising keeps pushing that message on us, pushing, pushing, pushing. You deserve this. You deserve a new car. You deserve free internet. You deserve this. You deserve that. You deserve to be the determiner of your own gender. And that has infested people who claim to be Christians. Again, I know we can say, well, that's out there. It never happened here. Take heed lest ye fall. Because all you need is one person in here who starts thinking like that. There's a reason Paul talks about getting rid of leaven in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. Because what does one little spot of leaven do to the whole lump? It spreads like a cancer and infests the whole lump. And that's how, when we look at these assemblies out there and we shake our head at where they are now, that's how they got there. This much leaven got in and was not removed. It wasn't dealt with. And it infested the whole lump. So our dangers primarily are from in here, not out there. The ideas are out there, but it's when the ideas come in here is where we have to be careful. So don't get hyper-Calvinistic in here and say, well, it could never happen here. The warnings of Scripture apply to sovereign grace, just like they do grace community up in San Antonio. And it applies to every church of God's people. Because bringing in methods from other faiths and other peoples never works out well in Scripture. It didn't work out well for God's people in the Old Testament. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that's why we have them written down, to remind us. I don't have time. 2 Kings 17 is worthwhile reading, though, here. It tells us, first, why Israel was exiled to Assyria. Why? Well, they sinned against the Lord. Isaiah is prophesying about all this. People didn't listen to him. Why? Well, the Lord says they're not going to listen to him. And they didn't, so they get exiled to Assyria. They did secretly, according to the passage in 2 Kings 17, they did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. So the people are taken off. What happens? The king of Assyria resettles the land with Assyrians, other peoples. He sends people from other nations to inhabit the land. What happens? Well, things don't work so well at the beginning, so he sends a priest of Israel back to try and instruct the people on proper worship. But what happens? What happens in 2 Kings 17 is that we see that these people were trying to worship, not only trying, they were worshiping the God of Israel and other gods. The Lord comes to them with a covenant, says, you can be saved if you fear only me. Did they listen? No. They wanted the Lord and other gods, and it didn't work out. That's Old Testament, you say. It is, but it's written for our benefit. So we remember. Paul quoted authors outside the family of faith to make a point, and I'm going to do that now. Jorge Santayana was a 20th century philosopher. He said this about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, 1905. I used to hear this all the time. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is why a study of history matters. What does Ecclesiastes tell us? There's nothing new under the sun. There are no new heresies. They just keep circling around under new names. So Solomon was right. Yeah, there is nothing new under the sun. And what is something that is true now that was true before? There's one true God, one way to this one true God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Does this mean that we don't love Roman Catholics? Absolutely not. We do. I love Roman Catholics, but I hate Roman Catholicism. I love Muslims. I used to meet with a Muslim 20 years ago, every other week in one of the prisons that I'd go into, because none of the other guys would talk to him. I met with him probably every other week for 3 or 4 months, then they transferred him out. 10 years later, I'm going into another prison down the road, and there are a bunch of us lined up to go in, and who walks by me going to health care? Jerome. And I always found it real important trying to remember their first names, because in that system up there, they're not allowed to be called by their first names by staff. It's Mr. Smith, Mr. Jones. We as volunteers could call them by their first name, so I always called them by Jerome was his first name. And he walks by me, and I said, "Hey, Jerome, how you doing?" 10 years since I'd seen him. And he turned, looked at me, and I'm, "Oh, yeah, I'm doing fine." Well, he didn't remember me from anybody. But then the next day, we're walking in across the yard out there near the softball field, and he's up leaning up against the fence with some of his guys, and I see him, and I go, "Hey, Jerome." "Oh, yeah, hi. Well, why do you do that? You do that because you love him. Something so insignificant as remembering a guy's first name, 10 years later, when you see him, matters. Because this guy, his role was he was the enforcer for the Nation of Islam. Well, I loved Jerome enough to meet with him, and the Lord was kind and helped me to remember his name 10 years later. So I love Muslims, but I hate Islam. Okay. I love Buddhists, but I hate Buddhism, because I hate that which sends men to hell. Psalm 97:10 tells us, "You who love the Lord, hate what is evil." We're supposed to hate that which condemns people. So we can't compromise on this. Our God is not a pluralistic God. Our God does not tolerate any other way to him except through faith in his Son. And upon that, we have to stand firm on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that by grace, we know what we know today. We believe what we believe. Lord, we pray that that grace would be extended to our children who are here, our family members who are here or may not be here, those adults whom we love who are here or may not be here, but who are not yet privileged and blessed enough to have been given the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. But we know that they need to receive that as a gift. So we pray that you give it today. We pray that you intervene in men's, women's, boys, girls, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, co-workers' lives, that you take out hearts of stone, give hearts of flesh, grant people repentance, give them the faith that you require so that they believe. And they believe because they want to believe. They desire to believe. They can do nothing but believe. And Father, help us to stand firm on truth, to stand firm on that foundation about which we sang, and to stand firm on Christ, the solid rock. Amen.